Okay. Well, we were talking about, General Job's response, to this and the class he could represent there. And so I don't know if anybody had anything else from Job's own words that represented his position. This was 11b. Okay. So now we come to this part where Brother Russell seemed to recognize there's some prophetic language in this in the account, and in particular in chapter 14. So as we found from the reprint 5401, the way Brother Russell put it, and then with prophetic wisdom in chapter 14, he, that's Job, presents a most wonderful statement of the course of God's dealing with mankind. So explain this statement, explain this thought of prophetic wisdom, and in particular, what in chapter 14 was prophetic. Sister Barbara.
I'm not sure I've got it right, but I'll read one. Okay, Elihu was correct when he spoke of God's judgment in Job 34:23.
Okay, hold on here.
Am I wrong?
We're on question 11C, and this is really only about chapter 14.
Okay.
11C, chapter 14. And what, we want to understand, Brother Russell uses this terminology, prophetic wisdom. He's saying from Job's own account here, something's prophetic, and what is it in chapter 14 that could have been considered prophetic language?
I think I was at the wrong one. But,
okay.
God's dealing with mankind. Job was speaking of death, a result of God's wrath. Prophetic statement is verse 15, when he says, "Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands."
That's the right place. Maybe a few, or maybe a couple extra scriptures around that. Yeah, but in that general area of chapter 14. Sister Sandy.
I kind of wrote down some blocks of scriptures. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, he describes that human life is full of sorrow from cradle to grave. In 7 through 10, the utter hopelessness of man and death. He can't do anything about it. And then in verses 12 through 14, hope is in the resurrection. And verse 13 specifically, thy wrath will be past.
Very good. So, okay. Hope and a resurrection. Very good. Anything else on this thought of how this would represent kind of a prophetic utterance? Brother Mitchell.
Well, just to add to what Sister Sandy was saying there, that I would look also at verse 14:14. Mm-hmm. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So, there again, a change.
So, okay, very good. So this is pointing to something, some expectation, some hope. Very good. Any places else maybe in Job? There's been some mention already of some phraseology, some terminology from Job's own lips that could say, well, he seemed to be speaking of something beyond this present life. So that's kind of our question number 11D. Are there other statements in Job's response that demonstrate his faith in a future resurrection? Sister Barbara, you got a mic there?
Well, this verse 13, was that read already? Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me in secret until thy wrath be past. That thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me.
Okay, so that's right there in Job 14. Yeah, this whole context there, 13 through, through 15 especially. But are there other places in Job's statements? Joey demonstrated he had a hope in a resurrection. Brother Mitchell.
Thinking this is right, and it's more along the lines of what you just mentioned, the hope. It says, this is Job 17:13 through 15.
Maybe you're holding the mic a little closer there.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's Job 17:13 through 15.
Mm-hmm.
If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? So he has a hope. And I'm reading that as a hope for a resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, lots in him about, you know, he was anticipating death and it would be the relief from all of his woes. But, you know, he had to hope in something future, too. Again.
Brother Ann.
Go ahead.
I'm not sure. 19. I'm proud of 26. Maybe someone can read that.
What was the verse again? What was it again?
19, 25, and 26.
Chapter 19, 25, and 26. Yeah, I'm trying to kind of hold the mic up to the mic to the speaker here, and I think it's distorting it too much, so I'll just repeat anything that comes across the phone speaker. So Job 19, and that was verse, what was it again? 25 and 26. Sister Patty, do you have that there? You want to read that?
19, 25 and 26.
Mm-hmm.
For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God.
Okay. Well, that's pretty. I mean, it says the current body I have, it's going to be destroyed. Yet I will see God. Amazing. Sister Patty, go ahead.
I was just thinking of, you know, he referred to it as a sleep, and you don't refer to it as a sleep if you don't have a hope.
Very good. There's a good point. Yep. Sister Sandy.
He specifically mentions a Redeemer.
Yes, the Redeemer. Okay. Any others? Well, we had folk earlier, the thought of a days man was mentioned, things like that. So there's a lot of terminology that would clear, give us some that does tie in with God's plan of salvation. What's going to be necessary for man's recovery? Which, at that point, and takes us back to kind of when did Job live? What could Job possibly have known? You know, we don't know if he knew Abraham and Abraham's experience with Isaac had even happened yet. We don't know that. Sister Sandy?
I've really puzzled on that. And I've had two thoughts on it. What could he possibly know? Well, I think we all have a vestige of the perfect man that was created in Adam. We have a vestige of that. I think we... Why else would we wonder and seek God? I mean, why would we even be curious about God if we didn't have a vestige of that, even this far along in the fall. Mm-hmm. The other thing is, because he trusted God so much, he understood his character, and he understood that God is love. Mm-hmm. And so, I guess that's part of still having a vestige of a direct relationship with God, like Adam had. But then the other thing is, he was a prophet. And so, some of these utterances and these writings that were written down could have been definitely overruled, mm-hmm, for our edification.
So he couldn't have been necessarily understanding exactly what he's saying, but that
it
God would overrule
mind.
It. Yeah.
I mean, he clearly was suffering. But why was he specifically uttering about resurrection so much?
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe it was an overruling.
Okay. Would he have known the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head?
Yeah, probably.
Yeah, he's a descendant of Adam. And all these faithful from Adam up to Noah, you only had a few generations. And then from Noah, Noah's sons, here's one of the generation of one of Noah's sons. He'd have to live in that era not long after Noah. Abraham and, you know, all those had all this information that would have come over from the flood. Promises to Noah that the Lord would not destroy the earth again. Everything would have been, he would have had at least that same information. And so, Brother Mitchell.
Yeah, I was looking at the script, one of them that you cited there. I don't know that we read it or not, the Job 7, specifically the 21st verse there.
Go ahead.
And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. There again, the thought of the grave, but seek me in the morning, makes me think millennial dawn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So some language that would fit the plan as we would understand it. Sister Patty, see that word sleep? Well, that can't be accidental.
Yeah.
Morning, that can't be accidental. These all remind us of the plan, don't they? The millennial morning. Very good. So we find some good examples. Maybe there were more there. We cited other references here you might look at. Okay. That reprint 3040, the fifth volume reference. Okay. So, but is this consistent with the class that Job represented? He represented the ancient worthies. Did they all have this hope in resurrection? Brother Mitchell.
Well, I'd like to just read the answer that I had written here. The ancient worthies had faith in the promises of God, even though their fulfillment was a ways off. Another example would be Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice, knowing that God had promised an earthly inheritance to thee and thy seed. So he had faith in a resurrection. And then I cited Hebrews 11:17-19.
Hebrews 11:17-19. Okay.
Yeah. I can get there now. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
Mm-hmm. Forget. So, and he was the father of the faithful. He was really himself, Abraham, representative of this class of ancient worthies. So, seems to support they probably all had some measure of understanding and hope in the resurrection. We could go through each one of these, I'm sure. So, that would be consistent. Other scriptures, other references, brethren wanted to tie in with that. Sister Barbara. Microphone, please. Yeah.
Thank you. This was after the Lord came. I was thinking about Stephen being stoned, but that was later. Sorry.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, there was one who was really schooled in the law, and had as many others were. The John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. I mean, you really could see this promised kingdom that God was going to send. Blessings would come to mankind. Okay, well, something we all appreciate from the example of the ancient worthies, their faith in God was largely based on, you know, God's promises. It was really based on the promises. Sister Patty, please.
I was just going to cite the scriptures on Abraham in Romans 4:3, where it says, "What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And that's also brought out about Job in Ezekiel 14:14, where it says, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." So, you know, the testimony there in the scriptures, we know that they, despite the things that happened to them, which were tragic, and just looking at it, they stood fast, and they were a very principled, righteous man.
Very good. Okay. Well, that gets us through at least that part of the narrative. So we've come all the way up to now, you know, these response, you know, of the miserable comforters. Lesson you can kind of get from that. Job's response, all that. Classes that could be represented here. What's the big lesson? And the example that we see in Job's responses, and how this could be indicative of the same attitude, the same faith, if you will, of the ancient worthy class. But now in chapters 32 to 37, Elihu speaks. So now we come to this character that's been sitting in the wings, sitting there the whole time, listening to all of this, and now we come to his response, or his opportunity to speak. First off, just need to examine the name of Elihu, and what could, you know, what's the name, what's the meaning of the name of Elihu, and what class could he have, in this case, typified? So, first off, the name, Elihu, what's the meaning? Sister Barbara, go ahead.
Well, I looked it up in Strong's 8453, and it's God of Him.
Okay, and who's the Him? Okay. So that's the Strong's on that. And maybe you can kind of, with names, you can kind of restructure kind of how you explain that. Any other comments on the name, Elihu? Sister Patty, or who was else? Where was that at? Sister Yvonne, go ahead. Yes.
I looked it up, showed that it represents God himself.
Yeah, okay. So God of him, God himself. Brother Russell used that kind of concept, that idea here. How did, you know, this idea of God himself. Okay. So one who's really representing God that the others did not. But he seems to have an understanding, so we're going to kind of get into that. But first off, who might he have typified then? Just looking at his name alone and kind of where he comes in the sequence of this whole narrative. Who might he have typified? Sister Barbara.
Yeah. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm thinking of the Christ, head and body.
Okay. Well, to me, it seems to make sense. We're kind of getting through this whole sequence. You know, if you look at the progression of God's plan, you know, from Abel all the way up to, there's a scripture that talks about Zacharias, so we'll talk about them. So you got all this ancient worthy class, and that extends all the way up to the start of the gospel age. So our Lord's the first of the anointed class. John's on the scene, and he's esteemed to be the greatest of the ancient worthies. He lives when Christ is on the scene. And so, but he doesn't enter into the church class opportunity. And so that part of God's plan comes to an end. So it seems almost from a sequential standpoint, we got a new character here. These other characters, the miserable comforters and all that, they're going to be brought in at the end of the story again. Something's going to be necessary to get them straightened out. Okay. So from a sequential standpoint, we got a break here and we got a new character. With a different perspective, a different understanding than those miserable comforters had. And his name is the only one that has any significance in all of this whole narrative. You know, you can look up Eliphaz and their names just, they don't really seem to have much meaning. But this one's got meaning. So, seems to fit. Fits for me. And that he could represent the church. But if he is representing the church or typifying the church, when would this church class have begun to speak on this subject of the permission of evil, and what enabled them to have a clearer understanding than Job, the class that Job, the ancient worthies, or the world, in the case of the others? So when would they have begun to speak, Sister Sandy?
Only after Pentecost, after they received, Christ had made a sacrifice, it was acceptable. He was exalted to the divine nature. And now the apostles could receive the Holy Spirit, and then they could be, oh, okay, now the light bulb goes off and they can begin to understand it. And that's what I really like about the name Elihu.
Elihu, yeah.
God himself. So we're taught in the scriptures to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Okay, well, that's the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And I like that God himself. This was like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And they would, only the church could have that. I'm stumbling around, but only the church can have that Spirit of Christ or the mind of Christ.
Okay. Very good. Does this seem to fit? Does it seem to fit? You know, when you start looking at what he's got a different perspective here, and he's got a clearer understanding than the others have. Now we're going to look at this a little closer. He's still man. We're not looking at a perfect understanding per se. God's going to speak later in this whole narrative, but at least here's one that's standing and has a clearer understanding than anybody else. We cited scriptures to me that emphasize the role the Holy Spirit plays. So both in type, we had this whole picture in the consecration of the priesthood, Leviticus 8. So the Holy Spirit that's poured on the head comes down to the body members. We have references of that in Numbers and John, and you have your tabernacle shadows reference there. But this is all about the anointing and the Holy Spirit, which enables us to understand, as Sister Sandy was saying there. So Pentecost is another good scripture to tie in. The Comforter. So, have the body members, we're going to talk about, well, we'll get down to that. First off, but this was a man. So in this whole narrative, Brother Russell says, and considering Elihu's words, he says they were merely human wisdom. So we're saying, okay, if we think Elihu really represents the church or typifies the church class, who because of their anointing, of the getting of the Holy Spirit, they're enabled to see and understand things that these other two classes couldn't quite perceive. So Elihu's understanding is superior to theirs. But in writing this all down, creating a narrative, this was just a human being. He wasn't begotten of the Holy Spirit. He's not even considered a prophet. And Brother Russell says, it's merely human wisdom. Does that somehow change who he could have typified? Is that? Sister Sandy.
Well, the way I reasoned on that was, I may be completely off track, was the embryonic new creation rides around in an earthen vessel. In a fleshly vessel, which is, I don't know if I'm even on the right track or not, but
okay.
Without the Holy Spirit, it's just your old man that's talking, and there's some wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you look at the ancient worthies. They didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
They were righteous, and they believed and trusted in God, and they had human wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of faith.
Yeah.
So just because we're fallen flesh doesn't mean we can't have some wisdom. We certainly don't have the wisdom of God. Absolutely not.
Okay.
That's the only way I could reason on this question.
Good, good. Good start on it. Good. Anybody else? Any other comments on this? Go ahead, Sister Barbara.
Well, I put down 1 Corinthians 2:14 that we're reminded that but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And also in Isaiah 55:8-9, his thoughts are much higher than ours, and his ways much higher than ours.
Very good. Very good. Okay. Brother Mitchell.
Well, I kind of got from it, too, that he had, that Eliyahu, or however you say the name, had an idea that God had some part in these experiences that came upon Job.
Mm-hmm.
Because God being mightier than Satan, that's the only way these things could have happened. So he had some kernel of an idea there, getting towards knowing what the permission of evil was about.
Very good. Yeah, we're going to look at, with D here, some of the key points from his presentation that kind of made his whole presentation stand out from the others. And so hopefully this question wasn't throwing anybody and why we would have included it here. And like say, Brother Russell's, so if we're saying, well, here's somebody in the narrative. He's a man. His words are recorded for us. They're not inspired words. There's no Holy Spirit operating on him. He's saying exactly what he believes and understands. And from a human wisdom standpoint, it's pretty good. It's the best that a human wisdom can come up with. And so, but does that still, could he still, just because it's human wisdom, does that in any way alter the thought that he could typify a spiritual class and their understanding? So, to me, it doesn't harm the picture, because God used, I mean, when you go back to the Old Testament, they're all men. They're just human beings. We're living out their lives. God's overruling the affairs of their life. They're saying what they're going to say. But all of that could get recorded and have a higher meaning in spite of what they understood. And that's kind of the way we took it. And I don't think it, to me, it didn't disqualify the concept that he could be typical of the church and their perspective and understanding of how, of the trials that can come, the permission of evil, if you will. And what we already know that it's only through the Holy Spirit. So now you start looking at what he said. So what were some of the key points from Elihu's presentation that would be, you know, would like say, well, this is a much higher perspective of what's going on here. Sister Sandy.
I picked out Job 34:10.
Okay, we'll let everybody get there.
I'm looking at it in King James, and I'm not liking it.
Okay, Job 34, but yeah. You're looking at verse 10 right at the moment, okay?
Right, 34:10.
Go ahead.
Listen to me, you men who understand. Will Almighty God do what is wrong?
Yeah.
Is God going to do something wrong?
Very good. So he was trusting, you know, God, representing God's character here properly. Good. Okay. Other things like that. Some examples. Oh, okay. Go ahead. Keep going.
Verse 11 and verse 12. He rewards people for what they do and treats them as they deserve. Almighty God does not do evil. He is never unjust to anyone. Did God get his power from someone else? Did someone put him in charge of the world?
Very good.
Very good.
See, here, so he's standing forth to represent, and he properly represent God's character. Sister Patty.
And along the same lines that Sister Sandy was reading, Job 37:23.
37?
Uh-huh.
23. Go ahead.
Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict.
Mm-hmm. So again, somebody's putting forth the proper understanding of God's character. So, very good. We find in the terminology, the sentence of death, as he points out, this is justly comes on man, the justice of it. So he understood God's justice. That there would be a need of a ransom. This is what we get from Elihu. That we need a ransom for restitution. And that comes as a gift from God, not a requirement from God. It comes as a gift from God. And that clearly, what was happening, you know, in the end, he says, this could not have happened to you unless God permitted it. He saw it came as God's permission. God permitted the evil. Not that he brought it on you. He permitted it. So these are some of the key things. Anything else like that from Elihu's presentation? Some of the key points. Well, does this seem to, would these key points seem to represent well the understanding of the church class, the Spirit Begotten, and their perception of God's plan and the permission of evil? Sister Barbara's shaking her head, yes, but it's not coming across the microphone very well. Yeah, you're going to need to get that microphone there if you got something you want to say.
Oh, I think it's already been said.
Okay.
You said the key points. He reproved the three friends by telling him that Job should trust in the Heavenly Father's justice and wisdom, since God was so far above them. And number two shows that God found a ransom, a corresponding price. He took the sinner's place. And three, restitution, like you said, is described in verse 25 of 33.
I don't think the mic's on, though.
Oh, it's all right.
That's okay.
Maybe I'm not talking into
yeah,
it.
Right.
I'm sorry.
No,
anyway, Job 33:25, I think, is the one. Yeah, it talks about restitution. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. So
okay. That's
all I had to say. Thank you.
Very good. So back to Sister Diane. Hand her the mic there.
Mm-hmm. I have some thoughts. I'm not sure if it's going to work, but I'm going to go with it anyway. And we'll learn something anyway.
Yeah, there you go.
From Job 33, down in starting with verse 9, it says, "You said, I am pure." He's talking to Job. "You said," Job is saying, "I am pure. I am without sin. I am innocent. I have no guilt. God is picking a quarrel with me, and he considers me his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches my every move. But you are wrong, and I will show you why. For God is greater than any human being." And then, so why are you bringing a charge against him? And then I jump down to 17, verse 17. He makes them turn from wrongdoing. He keeps them from pride. Wait a minute. Well, let me go back up because I got thrown off. Let me go back to 13.
Okay.
"So why are you bringing a charge against him? Why say he does not respond to people's complaints? But God speaks again and again through people, though people do not recognize it. He speaks in dreams and visions of the night, and keeps deep sleep falls on people as they lie in their beds. He whispers in their ears and terrifies them with warnings." And then this is the last. "He makes them turn from doing wrong. He keeps them from pride. He protects them from the grave and from crossing over the river of death." And so, just trying to fit this in, this is him saying, you're questioning God, but God is greater than any human being. And he went on to say, where down here where you say he makes them turn from doing wrong, I'm thinking he's talking about being the church.
Yeah.
And he protects them from the grave and from crossing over the river in death, because we won't go in the grave, we'll be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye.
Okay. So he's really speaking on behalf of the ones who are God's servants, and these are things are true, and especially the church class. Very good. Okay, this will be true. Okay. Well, our scriptures that as noted here, I think we can tie in. That shows the from the New Testament, the the understanding that came to the early church through the begetting of the Spirit. Paul represents this in Romans 3, 1 Timothy 2, and we've got the Acts, we've got Peter himself. It's just showing that they had a clear understanding of why God permitted evil and God's justice, God's love, His mercy, the outcomes of His plan. Everything could be seen and perceived clearer than it could have been understood prior to that by any class of mankind. John, we didn't bring him up. John the Baptist was an example who actually was one who queried, what's happening and why? So now, John's on the scene. He's saying, here, I'm the forerunner, the friend of the bridegroom. He tells his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And not too long later, John's in prison. And John's questioning, why is this happening? Is this really, are you really the Messiah? It's like, why would I be in prison if this is really God's plan and you're the Messiah? And Jesus told his disciples, says, just go tell him what's happening. Just tell him about the miracles, all things happen. That's all that John needed. But he was a good example of one who was saying, why is this happening? Why is this happening? He couldn't see it clearly. Any other comments then here? Sister Sand.
Under E, with that list of scriptures, the 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6 speaks of the ransom, that Jesus is the ransom for all. And that ties into the D above. One of the scriptures I wrote down, I didn't bring it up, is 33:34, where Elihu says, I have found a ransom. Mm-hmm. So I would just add that in that litany, man is justified by their faith. There will be restitution. The church will undergo fiery trials, and a ransom is also required.
Very good. Very good. Ransom only occurs a couple times in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Elihu's one of the examples. But the idea of redemption, it's a lot in the Old Testament for that. You go back to the law. Very good. Well, don't want to belabor it, but don't want to move on too quick here, because we've got plenty of time. I was kind of thinking we'd get about this far through our 2 hours and leave the rest of the... But it'll be good if we move along a little bit more here. We'll have plenty of time tomorrow to finish things up. Shouldn't be any problem getting through the remainder of the study. But maybe if you haven't, the personal lessons, we kind of, summarize some things, that you're going to get from the article and scriptures and all. And, we didn't put a whole lot in here as it might relate to personal lessons. So if we have some extra time tomorrow and we want to kind of spend a little time digging a little deeper there, because bottom line, when you come to studying the scriptures and everything, there needs to be some personal benefit to you. It's not just a matter of saying, well, we can say, okay, here's this actor, here's who they represented, and we get all the technical detail down. But how's that affect your life? How's that affect your walk? That's the ultimate object here. Sister Patty.
About what you're talking about, I like to think of that scripture that these things were written for our admonition.
Right. Okay. So there's lessons in this for us, not just the technical side of things here. But this was a very interesting part of the study. So now we're following the sequence again. So we've got a period in God's plan where there's a class that has, because of the begetting of the Holy Spirit, an elevated understanding above any other classes of mankind. The previous class of faithful servants had to query and question. They couldn't have the clear insight. Fallen mankind influenced by the adversary, their ideas are all perverted when it came to the permission of evil. Not even close. In fact, they were contradicting God's character, no less. But we have a class who now can start to represent God's character more clearly. Okay. But now we're turning back to when will Job get his clear understanding? And the class Job would have represented, and the three miserable comforters, when are they going to get their clear understanding in the class they represent? Okay, well, this is going to happen after the Elihu class are gone. And now God speaks. At the end of all this, now you got all these, and he says, God speaks. God's going to now put forth some reasoning that's going to help everybody come to a clear understanding on this subject. And so, who is God addressing? Again, when we look at now Job 38 and Job 40, who is he addressing and from where? So first off, just be sure, who's God addressing? Who's he addressed this to? Sister Barbara.
He started talking to Job.
Oh.
And out of a whirlwind.
Okay. So he's talking to Job. He says, okay, now let's get your understanding cleared up. Then we'll worry about the others. And he speaks out of the whirlwind. Speaks out of a whirlwind. Okay. So you think about when the world of mankind, these are the mankind classes, right? Ancient worthies and everybody else. Out of mankind, who gets the correct understanding first? Well, out of mankind. Church is already gone. Elihu class. So out of mankind, who do we expect to get the understanding first? Yeah, the ancient worthies. They're going to... Yeah, well, but they've got to have information to reason on. They come back from the grave, and they're gonna now all, you know, be able to get their clear understanding and get corrected. Okay, and then the others will get their understanding and get corrected. But they've got some things have to be done. They've got to be intervened on their behalf to help with their understanding. Those miserable comforters. So we see, I think, a real good sequence here. That the first in line to get the correct understanding is going to be the ancient worthy class. And speaks out of the whirlwind. So now we want to examine, you know, this how God addresses Job. But in the narrative, how does God speak? How does he frame his, the information that's going to help Job understand? Sister Barbara.
Well, he speaks sternly to Job and tells him he should behave like a man.
Okay. Get together. But then there's a little more here about,
and
you know.
Job should answer him.
Okay. So answer him what he says. Okay, he says, answer this. And he poses a whole bunch of questions. That's all he does, just presents questions. This presents questions. Sister Patty.
Yeah, and I think that Job knew the answer to all of them.
he was
talking to the creator of the questions.
Sure. Yeah, you know, in the narrative, just to take a little side note here, you know, Brother Russell touches a little bit on this. This is all written after the fact. This whole scenario with its introduction, its close, the recording of the events, what the various parties said, all this is written after the fact. Okay. And so here's now God's going to speak, and here's all these series of questions. The suggestion is, at the time that Job lived, and how close he would have been to the original perfection of man, these were very likely questions that had already gone through his mind. He didn't have the answer to them. These were questions he had asked himself. And now they get put into this narrative to represent God. Because, I mean, these are perplexing questions. Man can't answer these. But they speak volumes about God's wisdom, His existence and everything. So here's how, out of this whirlwind, He's going to get all these. So when in mankind's history have these questions been able to be fully understood? Sister,
one of them.
What's that?
Because it was in a textbook that I read.
Okay.
16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? It was 1950s, I think, when they made that little round thing that they could go clear down into the deepest part of the ocean.
Sphere.
And when they got there, they saw gushes of water coming up out of the bottom of the ocean.
Okay. So.
When was that? 1950s.
In the 50s. So if we were to go through this whole thing of all of these questions, these are perplexing scientific questions. When has man been able to even begin to understand and answer these questions? Sister Barbara.
Well, I'm still sure they're not all understood, but since our Lord has returned.
Yeah, we're in the age of enlightenment now. We're in a time of our Lord's return. This is when these questions can be answered and appreciated and understood. They actually all can be answered today. They can all be answered. They can all be understood. The questions that pertain to the stars and the heavens and all those, what's happening with all of these bodies in the solar in the systems and all. They understand all of that today. Because you need the enlightenment, the scientific knowledge, the tools to perceive and understand all of these things. It's all come as a result of our Lord's return. Okay. So it's all being put together. It's all being put together. All the answers are there. But has mankind profited by the answers themselves? Has it led them back to God yet? Ancient worthies are a class who already believe in God. And when they get the answers to all these questions, it's just going to magnify their appreciation of Him. And then they'll better understand why they had to go through what they went through. Because they're going to have a better resurrection. They're going to be there on the scene. It says, oh, gosh, this answers all those questions. They'll just marvel at God's wisdom. And it'll be, that's why He made it loud. Let's go through these experiences. Sister Patty.
Unfortunately, I think man, in his arrogancy, wants to give credit to himself for discoveries rather than God.
Yeah. Yeah. It's leading a few. The scripture says, the fool has said there is no God. You know, I mean, the testimony of God's existence should be self-evident. The order you see in your environment, the universe now, all of these questions can be answered. It should drive men to the conclusion there is a God. There should be no doubt about that. And some are going that direction. Not all, some. Sister Sand.
Along Sister Ray's comments, I was watching a documentary on mathematics, and they were talking about the Fibonacci sequence, and they said, look, math is here. Math already exists. It's been for man to discover it. So God created it.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
The Arabians didn't invent algebra. They just found it.
Yeah.
But it was already there.
Yeah.
Created by God.
Very good. Very good. So I think this will be a good place to stop. Think about this as we kind of take and finish out this section, and then tomorrow we'll talk also about personal lessons we can get from it. For me personally, this was the big aha moment for me in the study, appreciating and thinking about the sequence of the various characters, when do they get their understanding and be able to appreciate the permission of evil. The ancient worthies will get their understanding when they're resurrected. It'll come very rapidly. Every question you could possibly ask has already been answered. They'll get it in very quickly. And they'll be able to make sense of why they went through the experiences they went through. But they're going to be the instruments to instruct the rest of mankind. Mankind has all the answers, staring them in the face, of just you know, that point to there has to be a God, and yet they're still denying it? That's a reprehensible character, actually, to be just to deny the obvious. And so these one, they've still held on to their ideas of permission of evil. They're still presenting the same ideas. We just talked about, I mean, hurricane hits a city. Well, God was punishing those people. Their ideas of the permission of evil haven't changed a bit in spite of the enlightenment that they have. So ancient worthies are going to be the ones to help them clear that up. And we'll see in the sequence, they have to actually go to Job to present sacrifices on their behalf. Mankind has to go to the ancient worthies. So the whole plan is right here. The whole plan is right here in this whole narrative. So we'll come back to talk about the whirlwind, and since what it symbolizes and when it fits into the timing of when all this information is now being coming out and to understand. So as a result of this whirlwind. So a good place to stop.